Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1 again. Job chapter 1. I'm continuing this series on facing the giants. I was intending just to do this at nighttime. I want to get into the book of James over the next few weeks, but we're looking at facing the giants both this morning and tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at the giant of loneliness, and so I trust and pray that you would come back. Just before we go to prayer, I was reminded that some of you weren't here last Sunday night, but we did have our Building Fund Sunday last week, and by God's grace we're able to raise $51,000. So praise God for that. Amen. Amen. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer for this morning. Behold, our God, you are just great. You're sitting on your throne, Lord, in glorious majesty. The angels bow before you. They worship you. They veil their faces because they can't even bear to look at your infinite glory. And Father, we thank you and praise you that through Christ, we can stand before you. Apart from Christ, we would wither away. But in Christ, Lord, we have confidence to come before you. The veil has been torn. The wall has been broken. What once was two has now become one. And we praise you and thank you for that. Heaven and earth reconciled in your Son. And so, Lord, give us the grace, dear Father, to love you and to serve you. Give us the grace to trust you through life, even when life isn't easy, Father. Give us the grace, dear Father, to remember that you are that God who sits on his throne. And we can trust you. And we can love you and we can follow you. We pray that as we look into your word this morning, you'd speak to us. Pray, Father, that you would use these words to glorify yourself. Use these words to sanctify me. Use these words, dear Father, to edify your people. And use these words, Father, to justify anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And we'll ask it all in his precious name. Amen. It was the 15th of February, 1947. An Avianca airline flight that was bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed into the 14,000-foot-high towering peak of the El Tablazo mountain range, and then it fell, this flaming mass of metal, into a ravine far below. Not one of the passengers in that DC-4 ever knew what happened. They all died instantly. One of the passengers on that flight was a young man by the name of Glenn Chambers. He was from New York, and he was on his way to Quito, Ecuador, to begin a brand new ministry with the Voice of the Andes. He was a Christian. Just before leaving the Miami airport earlier that day, Chambers hurriedly scribbled a note to his mother on a piece of paper that he had found on the terminal floor. And that scrap piece of paper was once an advertisement with the single word "Y" sprawled across the center. But between the mailing and the delivery of that note, Chambers was tragically killed in that plane crash. When the letter finally did arrive to his mother, there staring up at her face was that haunting question, why? I don't think there is any other question in life that is so tormenting as the question, why? Why does a good God allow great tragedies to happen to his people? Why should that beautiful young girl be stricken with such an incurable disease? Why should that baby be born to such godly parents, come to this world with great difficulties, only needing 24-hour care for the rest of its entire life? Why should that mother be taken in such a tragic accident? Why should that father lose his job? Why should that son have to fight for his life after that drunk driver's already been in jail for taking another person's life? Why? Why? Why do these things happen? Why do they occur? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do they go through such great pain? Where is God when all of these things happen? If God is all-powerful, and if He is all-loving, then how can He allow human suffering to persist and go on? Why do bad things happen to godly people? Doesn't God care? Doesn't God know? Is the Lord worthy of our worship in the hard times, or must He buy His worshipers only with His blessings? Why? Those aren't easy questions to answer. I mean, they're all very difficult to deal with. We all know that suffering is painful. We all know that suffering is very hard. Regardless of what we might know biblically, and regardless of how hard we try to apply those biblical principles into our lives, suffering is still going to hurt us. Suffering is still going to cause us great confusion. We constantly find ourselves asking these questions: why me? Why now? What is God doing? What is His purpose? What did I do so wrong to deserve such a great burden as this? Those questions sound familiar? Have you ever asked those questions yourself? Now, for the believer, we need to understand that suffering may come to us from at least four different directions. First, suffering may come to us through the hands of this world. One of the reasons that we suffer is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's still under the curse of sin. We live in a world where sin still reigns in the hearts of men, and where men still continue to commit evil acts one against another. Remember what Jesus said: I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, He said, you will have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. And so one of the reasons we suffer is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is still marked by human depravity and by sin. Secondly, suffering may come to us not only through the hands of this world, but also through the hands of our God. I mean, it might be a part of His divine plan and purpose for our lives. Remember what James says? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That kind of suffering is not a denial of the Father's love for us. Instead, it is the evidence of the Father's love for us. He's got a greater plan and a greater purpose in His mind and in His heart. Number three. Suffering may come to us not only through the hands of this world and through the hands of our God, but it may also come to us through our own hands. I mean, a lot of our suffering is as a result of the foolish and ungodly choices that we ourselves have made. Is that not the truth? We always reap what we sow. The Bible is very clear. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There are times in life when we cannot blame anyone or anything else for what we're suffering but our own foolish and ungodly choices. And finally, suffering may come to us not only through the hands of this world and the hands of our God and our own hands, but it might also come to us through the hands of Satan. And that all under the divine providence of God. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Remember what Jesus said? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, didn't all the trials that Job faced in his life come through the secondary cause of Satan's activities? We all know they did. Take a look at Job chapter 1. Let me read verse 6 to 12. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Look at it. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now look at Job chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. You see the second episode coming up. "On another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. And so sometimes our suffering comes through this secondary cause of Satan's activities. Now Job was a man who lived in the land of Uz, south of the Dead Sea, today known as Saudi Arabia. He did not suffer these things because he did something wrong. He suffered these things in spite of the fact that he was doing everything right. I mean, Job was a man who was marked by great faithfulness. Job 1 verse 1 says this, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless. Blameless and upright. A man who feared God and shunned evil. You fear God, you're going to shun evil. If you don't shun evil, you do not fear God. Even God said that. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody on the earth like him. He's a blameless man. He's a man who fears me and shuns evil. Job was a godly, godly man who feared God and shunned evil. Not only was he a man who was marked by great faithfulness, but he was also a man who was marked by a great family. The Bible says he had three sons. Let me get this right. Seven sons and three daughters. He loved those kids. He deeply, deeply loved them. He had a great family. Number three, he was not only marked by great faithfulness and by a great family, but he was also marked by great fortune. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. I mean, all kinds of servants. He was the richest man of all the East. That's what that word greatest means. He was the richest man of all the East. And not only was he marked by great faithfulness and by a great family and by great fortune, but listen, he was also marked by a great fervency. Look at verse 4 and 5. I love this about this guy. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. And they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Not only did he have a passion for his own personal godliness, but Job was concerned about the godliness of his own kids. He prayed for them. He sought God's face for them. He sought God's favor for them. This was not a man who suffered these things because of something he did wrong. This was a man who suffered these things in spite of doing everything right. In a matter of days, Job went from being a prince to being a pauper. He went from being a hero to being a zero. The guy lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his fame. He lost his fortune. He lost his friends. But he did not lose his faith. There is no other man in the entire Bible except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who has ever suffered as deeply and as intensely as this man Job did. He learned firsthand what it's like when life is not fair. And I want to tell you something this morning before we go any further in this message. Sometimes, guys, life is not fair. Did you hear that? I don't care how much you love God. Sometimes, life is not fair. I want us to look at this giant of suffering. We all have to face him. Maybe some of you are facing him this morning. I want us to look at it through three different lenses. First, the misery that Job experienced. I want you to understand what this guy experienced. Number two, the maturity that he expressed. And number three, the mastery that he enjoyed. So first of all, the misery that he experienced. Job chapter 2:13 says this. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. These are his friends. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They could see it. With their eyes, Job suffered intensely, more than any one of us, if not all of us, could ever know or will ever know in this life. In a matter of days, as I just finished saying, he lost all of the following things. First, he lost his fortune. Look at verse 13 to 17 of chapter 1. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put your servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." In a matter of seconds, this man lost all of his wealth. Everything he owned was gone. Just like that. Servants, camels, donkeys, gone. All of his wealth gone. Stricken of all of his riches. Nothing left to his name. Not two pennies where he could rub together. Gone. Vanished in a second. Then he loses his family. Look at verse 18 and 19. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house when suddenly this mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they're dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." I mean, can you imagine how hard that would be? It's bad enough to lose one of your kids, but imagine losing 10 of your kids all at the same time in the same accident. Gone. Your wealth, gone. Your children, gone. You invest your life in these kids. They're 19, 20, 17, 12, 6, 4, gone. Just gone in one accident. Then he loses his fitness. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His body was racked with disease from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head." Can it get any worse for this guy? Can it get any worse for this man? Yes, it can. He loses his friends. Job 19 says, "My kinsmen have gone away. Friends have forgotten me." Do you feel the magnitude of this man's miseries? He lost everything he had in the span of such a short period of time. Job went from sunshine to rain and from joy to pain. He went from blessedness to brokenness, from insulation to isolation, from happiness to heartache. He suffered intensely, suffered greatly. And before we begin to try to understand the why of his miseries, I think it's important for us to understand the how of his miseries. First, we need to understand that all of Job's troubles were activated by a satanic force. Look at me. Look with me again at chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face.'" God was the primary cause, but Satan was the secondary cause of all of Job's afflictions. And that's an important truth for us to get a hold of. Now, in this text, I think we learn some very valuable lessons about the devil. First of all, we learn that Satan does not have the presence of God. What I mean by that is that Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be at all places at the same time. I mean, he had to present himself before the Lord. And not only does Satan not have the presence of God, but he doesn't have the perception of God. I mean, the Lord asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God knew Job's heart, but Satan didn't know Job's heart. Satan can't read our thoughts. He doesn't know our minds. Only God knows the human heart. And number three, we learn that Satan doesn't have the power of God. He doesn't have the presence of God, the perception of God. He doesn't have the power of God. Look at verse 9 again. I think this is great. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. He says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, how did Satan know that God had placed a hedge around him? How do you think he knew that? He tried to get to him before, but he couldn't. Because of God's power and because of God's protection. I want you to know something this morning. The devil and all the demons of hell can attack you, but they cannot touch you without the divine permission of God. Isn't that glorious to know? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Satan can't lay a finger on your life without first going to our Father who sits on his throne. In the middle of all this, I think Satan asks a very important question, a very good question. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" His accusation was that nobody's good without a reason. Nobody loves God just for the sake of loving God. In essence, what the devil is saying is this: I know why Job serves you. I know why he fears you. He serves you because you blessed him. He serves you because you have been so good to him. But take away his health. Take away his wealth. Take away his family. Take away his friends. And you'll see whether or not he really loves you. You'll see whether or not he really fears you. You'll see that he'll curse you right to maybe the theme of the book of Job should not be why bad things happen to godly people, but instead it should be this: why are godly people godly? Is not the Lord to be worshipped and feared and served simply because of who He is, instead of because of what it is that He gives to us? Isn't God worthy to be loved and obeyed even if He does not bless us materially or protect us from suffering in this life? Listen to me, if God never gave you one more blessing, would you continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you? Would you serve Him? We all have to ask ourselves those questions, don't we? They're legitimate questions to ask. If the Lord stopped blessing us spiritually, emotionally, physically and materially, would we still love Jesus Christ? Would we still serve Him? Do we serve Him because we expect Him to bless us? Or do we serve Him because we want to bless Him? Would you continue to serve Christ if there was nothing in it for you? Does Job fear God for nothing? You know, I remember reading a story about a mother who was exasperated with her little 5-year-old boy. He'd been bugging her all afternoon, causing her all kinds of trouble. And finally the mother says, "Would you please behave yourself and be good?" And the little boy looks at her and he says, "I will if you give me $5. And I love what the mother says to him. Listen, she says, "Why can't you be good for nothing just like your daddy?" I thought that was pretty good. The reason that Satan attacked Job was to prove that he was good for nothing, that he did not serve God because of what he could give to God, but he was serving God because of what he was getting from God. What Satan was saying to God was this: you bought Job off. You paid him off. He has to worship you because he owes it to you. The only reason this man worships you is because of what you're doing for him. God forbid that that would be the case with any one of us in this room this morning. Do we fear God for nothing? Secondly, not only do we need to understand that all of Job's troubles were activated by a satanic force, but we also need to understand that all of his troubles were allowed by a sovereign Father. Even though Satan was behind all this, behind Satan was God. God is always the primary cause of everything that happens in this world. It was God who allowed Satan to attack Job's possessions and Job's person. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Look at chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Satan does not have free reign over the people of God, but he's limited by divine grace and by divine sovereignty, and he requires God's permission before he afflicts God's people. While Satan might have been the immediate cause of everything that Job suffered, it was God who was the ultimate cause behind all of his troubles, because every one of these trials was permitted by the divine will and purpose of an absolutely sovereign God. In fact, I want to say this morning, the sovereignty of God is one of the most predominant themes of this book of Job. It teaches us that God is in control. This is so much more than a book about Job. It is a book about God. It is a book about God's sovereignty. God is in control of all of Satan's power. And listen to me, God is also in control of all of man's circumstances. He is king. He is Lord, bar none. Job chapter 12, verse 9 says this: "Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Job said that. Job understood that. He understood that God does as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, how He pleases, and with whom He pleases, and that He doesn't consult any one of His creatures to get their permission before He acts, because God ultimately does things for His own glory and for the good of His church. He is a sovereign God. So let me ask you then this morning, listen to me carefully. Listen to me with your heart, not with your ears. When tragedy strikes, where's God? Where is God? want you to know that He's still sitting on His throne, executing His own divine purpose according to the infinite wisdom of His most glorious will. Stephen Lawson said this, "Why do the righteous suffer? They suffer because God, according to His infinite wisdom, chooses them to suffer." Sidney Latcher said this, "Behind all the suffering of the godly is the high purpose of God. And behind the high purpose of God is an afterwards of glorious achievement." You remember what Job says to his wife? He says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. See, Job understood this truth about the nature of God. His God wasn't some kind of heavenly Santa Claus who sits on the edge of heaven dropping down these good little gifts wrapped in silver out of the sky and saying, "I hope this is going to make you happy. I hope this is going to please you." That's not what God is like. The sovereign God of heaven only disposes and dispenses what will ultimately bring glory to Himself. Whether you and I like this or not, God not only comforts the afflicted, but He also afflicts the comfortable. He not only brings us good, friends, but He also brings us adversity, because God is not interested as much in your happiness or my happiness as much as He is in our holiness. Wasn't Job a better man for everything that God had brought into his life? Even though this man lost a great deal through all this soul-crushing experience, I mean, I could not even come anywhere near understanding what this man suffered. He gained so much more than what he lost. Through his afflictions, he learned how to persevere. He became an even stronger and more mature believer. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." There was a depth to the knowledge of God that Job only knew through what it was that he suffered. And so are there not times in life when you and I just have to rest in the wisdom and in the faithfulness of God, knowing that God is too wise to make mistakes, too loving to be unkind, and too powerful to be denied His purpose? It's His character. It's His nature. It's His attributes that are the pillars upon which you and I must hang our faith. We don't hang our faith on our circumstances and let our circumstances tell us about God. That's not where we hang our faith. We hang our faith on who God is and let God interpret our circumstances by His own character. Praise God. Number two, I don't only want us to think about the misery that Job experienced, but I also want us to think about the maturity that Job expressed. This doesn't have to do with what God did to Job, but what God did in Job. Job understood that. He got that. In Job chapter 3, verse 10, this is what he says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me," Job says, "I will come forth as gold." You hear that? Job got it. Every time that a trial or a trouble or a testing or a tribulation comes into our lives, you know what God is saying to us? He's saying this, "Will you trust me in this? Will you trust me? And will you continue to trust in me? And will you serve me no matter what it is that you face in life?" Remember what the Apostle Peter says? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Listen to me. A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Until your faith is put to the test, you can't really be sure that what you're calling faith is really faith. All that glitters is not gold. And all that claims to believe is not faith. It's only by testing that you and I can determine the real character of our faith, whether it's genuine or not. Job was a man whose faith was put to the test. He was a man whose faith was tried in the fire. And through that test, the maturity of Job's faith was clearly revealed. First, Job was a man whose faith was tested by his friends. Tested by his friends. Job 2 verse 11 says this. Look at it. "When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him." Now, you know, times of prosperity bring out people who want to be your friends. If you win $50 million in the lottery, I guarantee you, you're going to have friends that you never even knew you had. Some guy, some man just won $50 million, I think, didn't he? I saw it in the news here last week. $50 million. Just retired about 3 weeks ago. That guy's going to have friends lining up around the corner. But times of adversity show you the true colors of those you thought were your friends. Now, apparently Job's friends came by to see him in order to sympathize with him. But the reality is, they came by to scrutinize him and to sermonize to him. They took one look at Job and they said, Job, we know what your problem is. We know why you're suffering so much, buddy. It's because there's sin in your life. That is why you're suffering like you're suffering. These guys believed in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They believed that if a man loved the Lord enough and if he trusted the Lord enough, then he'd be healthy, he'd be wealthy, and he'd be wise. Their theology taught them that suffering is always the result of sin. In fact, they believed that if you weren't rich, then you weren't right. And if you weren't healthy, then you were not holy. I can't believe how many people still believe that who sit in our churches today and their preachers who actually preach this stuff. Now, I want to stress the fact that if you are a child of God, and if you are living in sin, then you will suffer. You will suffer. Make no mistake about that. King David did. For 12 months, he carried in his heart unconfessed and unrepentant sin. And in Psalm 32, he speaks about the calamity of his soul when he's found in that most terrible condition. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Suffering follows sin in the very same way that night follows day. But even though sin always causes suffering, not all suffering is caused by sin. Suffering is not always a sign that you're not right with God. In Job's case, it was a sign that he was right with God. I mean, God was not picking on a sinning man. God was picking on a sanctified man. What Job's so-called friends were really saying was this: Job, if you would be like us, if you would be as good and as holy as what we are, then buddy, you would not be suffering. But because you are suffering, there has to be some kind of sin in your life. And I want to tell you this morning that that is a lie. Suffering is not always the result of sin. Number two, not only was Job's faith tested by his friends, but his faith was also tested by his frustrations. You know, Job asked the very same question of God that we've all so often asked of him. Why? Why? Have you ever asked that question of God? How many of you have asked that question of God? We all have. Job says this in chapter 7, verse 20. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? God, why have you put your bullseye on me? Why have you done? That's what Job is saying. Why have you put me in your sights? Why have you become a warrior against me? Why are you attacking me, God? Why? Why don't you pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? That's what he's saying. He's asking God the why questions. So many times throughout this whole book, Job asks those why questions. And do you want to know what? Not once did God ever answer his question. Not once. And Job was frustrated, not only because of his sufferings, but he was frustrated because God was so silent. In fact, at one point, Job even says this: keep silent, let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Job was talking to God, but God was not talking to Job. He was completely silent. And that frustrated Job more than anything else. And I want to say something here before we go any farther. Listen to me. God does not owe any one of us an explanation. We need to remember that. He doesn't owe us an explanation. In fact, when you and I hurt deeply, what we really need from God is not an explanation, but it's a revelation. That's what we need. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and it's past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When you and I heard deeply, we don't need an explanation from God. We need a revelation of God. Suppose for 1 minute that God had told Job what was going on. Suppose God said, listen, Job, the devil's going to be attacking you. He's going to do some very terrible things to you, but I want you to know that I'm going to take care of you, and when it's all over, I'm going to give you twice as much as what you had in the beginning. If God had said that, would Job's faith have been tested? Remember, a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. It's only through the test that the purity of the man's faith is made known to him. God knew whether Job had faith or not. Maybe Job didn't know. One of the reasons the book of Job was written was to teach us that we don't always have to understand, and that we will not always have the answers. God often does remain silent. We just have to trust God to do right. We just have to rest in both His wisdom and in His great faithfulness. To God, the most important thing about Job was his faith. God didn't need his family. He didn't need his friends. He didn't need his fame. He didn't need his fortune. God already had all that. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. God's desire is to purify the faith of His saints. That's what He longs to do inside of each one of us. He wants to purify our faith. That's why Paul could say, we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Real faith, friends, listen to me, real faith, biblical faith, true faith is believing and praising God no matter what comes our way. That is true biblical faith. It's in falling down at His feet in the middle of all your pain and all your suffering and all your brokenness and all your tears and saying, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked will I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's in answering those who would mock us and would challenge us to mock our God and say, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job had that kind of faith. And he had that kind of faith through the things that he suffered. As I just said, later on in this very book, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The prophet Habakkuk had the same kind of faith. He said, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. Job had that kind of faith. Habakkuk had that kind of faith. But the question I need to ask of myself this morning, and I need to ask of you, is this: do you have that kind of faith? Are we characterized by that kind of faith? A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Do you charge God with wrongdoing when you suffer in your life? Do you stand there before Him with your fist clenched and say things about Him that you dare not say to the one who formed you and made you? Or like Job, you fall before Him in worship and say, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. As I asked you in the beginning, is the Lord worthy of our worship in the hard and difficult days of our lives? Or must He buy His worshipers with His blessings? Do we fear God? Ask yourself that question today. And finally, as we prepare to close, not only want us to think about the misery that he experienced and the maturity that he expressed, but I also want us to think about the mastery that he enjoyed. This doesn't have to do with what God did to Job or God did in Job, but it has to do with what God did for Job. Through all of his troubles, God did some things for Job that he wouldn't have otherwise done had Job not suffered. I mean, throughout this entire ordeal, Job learned some very valuable lessons that he would never learn had he not gone through them. First of all, God revealed Job's fault. He revealed Job's fault. For 37 chapters, God is silent. He doesn't speak a single word. His mouth doesn't utter a single vowel. Through all of Job's questions, God does not make one remark. He simply stands by and he listens. But then, beginning in chapter 38, God has something to say. And after God finishes speaking and asking Job his own questions, Job realized that he'd failed every single test. First of all, the Lord reminded Job of his preeminence. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" I mean, I wish I could go on this morning and read that entire chapter, but I got to stop here for the sake of time. The point is this, listen, God created this world and He can do anything in it and He can do anything through it that He desires. God is preeminent. God is God. Who are you and I to talk back to Him? Were you there when He created all things? Who's known the mind of the Lord that He should be His counselor? And not only does God remind Job of His preeminence, but He also reminds him of His power. Look over Job 42, verse 2. Look at that. Listen to what Job says. Job 42, verse 2. The very first part, he says, "I know you can do all things." Job now understood that God not only had the right to do anything that He pleased, but He also had the resources to do anything He pleased. God can do anything He wants to do. Nothing is too hard for Him. He can do all things. And not only did God remind Job of His preeminence and His power, but He also reminded him of His purpose. Look at verse 2 again. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Job now understood that God not only had the right to do everything He pleased and that He had the resource to do everything He pleased, but He also had the reason to do everything that He pleased, even if you and I don't get it, even if you and I don't understand it. Those three things about the nature of God and His character are what sustain us whenever it is that we have to face this giant of suffering in our own lives. We have to remember God's preeminence. We have to remember God's power. And we have to remember God's purpose. We have to remember that He has the right to do as He pleases, that He has the resources to do as He pleases, and that He has the reason to do as He pleases. When God finished talking with Job, look at what Job says in verse 5 and 6 of 42. He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I want you to listen to the statement I'm going to make. Listen to me very carefully. The bottom line is this. No imperfect man or woman has the right to question or to criticize the motives and the methods of an infinitely perfect and righteous God. Did you hear that? Did you hear that this morning? No imperfect man or woman has the right to question or to criticize the motives and the methods of an infinitely perfect, righteous, holy, and good God. Just because we cannot see Him, just because we cannot understand Him, just because we cannot grasp the mystery of His ways, as hard as they might be, it doesn't make Him any less God. He is preeminent, He is powerful, and He is purposeful. He created it all, He controls it all, He conducts it all, and He completes it all. You and I need to rest, and we need to rejoice, as hard as it is, in God's preeminence, and in God's power, and in God's purpose, remembering that He sits on the throne. Not only did God reveal Job's fault, but He also renewed Job's fellowship. He accepted Job. He was pleased with Job. Look at verse 8. "So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." 3 times in this text of Scripture, God says, Job is my servant. He's my servant. He's going to pray for you. And you know what? I'm going to listen to that man's prayer in exactly the same way that Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf and the Father hears His prayers. In essence, what God is saying, Job, you are my servant. Praise God. Praise God. Number three, He didn't only reveal Job's fault and renew Job's fellowship, but He also rebuked Job's friends. Look at verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I'm angry with you and with your two friends because you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. I mean, this just goes to show us that Job should have let God handle his friends from the very beginning. How many of you know Charles Stanley? How many of you like Charles Stanley? I love the guy. I don't agree with all of his theology, but I love him. He's a beloved pastor and preacher. And he once said, when he was being unfairly criticized at one point of time in his ministry, he said this, he learned that people cannot fight three things. They can't fight silence, they can't fight prayer, and they can't fight love. The best way to handle criticism is to not handle it at all. Let God deal with it. He'll always do what's right. And finally, not only God revealed Job's fault and renewed Job's fellowship and rebuked Job's friends, but He also restored Job's fortunes. Look at chapter 42, verse 10 to 16. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. Primary cause, God. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. I don't know what his first 7 daughters looked like, but these ones were beautiful. And their father granted them inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, so he died old and full of years. Isn't that a great ending to this guy's life? Somebody once wisely said, God often digs the wells of joy using the spade of sorrow. And that is so very true. All's well that ends well. And the book of Job is telling us that eventually, whether here on earth or there in heaven, everything is going to be all right for the people of God. Amen and amen. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Dear brother came up to me last Sunday night and he said this. He said, you know, for the believer, this life is the worst hell that we'll ever experience. He said, for the unbeliever, this life is the best heaven that they'll ever experience. And that is true. If you don't know Christ this morning, friend, and you think this life is bad, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor does even enter into the minds of men what God has prepared for those who reject Christ. You need to come to Christ. Remember that I told you about Glenn Chambers, that young man who scribbled a note to his mother just before his plane crashed and he was killed? Do you want to know what he wrote in that note? He wrote these words. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make any mistakes, and too deep to explain himself. We might never know the reason as to why we might have to suffer in this life, but listen to me. When you and I cannot trace God's hands, we have got to trust God's heart. I mean, years after his afflictions, I can just imagine Job sitting on his front porch, sipping on a coffee, great big long white beard, talking to his grandchildren, talking to his great grandkids, and recounting to them all the things that the Lord had taught him through that very dark period of his life. And I can almost hear Job, after he finishes talking, break out and sing these words. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times that I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials came to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I have learned to depend upon His Word. Have you, dear saint of God, learned that lesson this morning? I don't know what God has in store for you or for me in the future. We may suffer intensely in this life, But when we do, we need to remember God's preeminence. We need to remember God's power. And we need to remember God's purpose. He is still sitting on His throne. Praise God. Let's pray. You are such an awesome, awesome God. You are worthy of our praise in the dark times as much as You are in the good times. Father, I pray that You would not have to buy any worshiper from Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church with Your blessings. I pray that we would all fear You for nothing. They would all fear You because of who You are. They would all love You because of who You are. That we would all trust You because of who You are. They would all follow You, Lord, because of who You are. Give us the grace, dear Father, when we walk through those storms, when everything is so dark around us, when everything is so hard inside of our hearts, when we lose loved ones, when we are racked with disease, and we have all these questions bombarding our minds and hearts, why? Give us the grace to bow down and worship and say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised in my life, no matter what, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Lord God, we need Your grace. We all want to run the other way when bad things happen to us. Give us the grace to wait upon You so that our strength might be renewed like that of the eagles, that we might rise high above our circumstances, run and not grow weary, and walk and not be faint, for Jesus.